So, we all come to church. We all have an expectation of church, a vision of church in our mind. And usually this is shaped by our experience. Usually this is shaped by growing up, if you went to church, what it was like. And so in your mind, when you say, what is church like? What's my vision of church? We're usually relying on what our previous experience has been. Or maybe you're a person who hasn't been to church much, in which case I'm really glad you're here. And you haven't actually had that much experience with church, and so it's been shaped by culture and maybe movies and music and things like that. Now, we all come to church with a specific picture and vision of what it should be. So my first church experience, I was probably 6, 7, 8. It was this church in the Bay Area, California. And I remember going to like the kids program, okay? And I'll never forget this. Like right when I had started to come to the church, it was the first time I saw another kid pick his nose and eat it. And the craziest thing about it was the teacher asks a question and he raises his hand to answer the question, gets called on. While he's answering, he picks his nose and eat it. Like, the fearlessness in a kid like that, dude. Like, it's like the guys who stormed the beach in Normandy on D-Day and then this 7-year-old. You know what I mean? Like, the level of, I mean, it blew my mind. And I was like, this is church, I guess. You know, it was so weird. It was weird. I'll literally never forget. In the service that I went to, because sometimes I would go to the adult service, I just remember being so blown away at how boring it was. Like, shocking, like unexpectedly boring. Like, it's like they had meetings. How can we make this even more boring? Like, it was like there was an intentionality to it. Like, I just remember thinking to myself, like, man, this is, I kind of hate this, you know? That was my first experience with church. And it took many experiences after that to reshape what I thought church should be, what I thought church was. And so maybe for some of you, a really common experience at church is that it's legalistic. And what do I mean by that? I mean graceless. I mean an oppressive obsession with the letter of the law. Like, you experience judgmentalism in a legalistic church. Because the reality is, at a legalistic church, salvation, maybe they don't say this, but salvation comes from doing the right thing. And so every time you go, it feels like you're hearing what you're doing wrong. Many of our experiences with churches is legalistic. Maybe you also had an experience about clickiness. A lot of times churches can be very clicky. You feel ostracized. You don't feel welcomed in. I've talked to a lot of people that is their experience. And maybe they try a church a few times and then they don't come back. But the opposite is also true. Oftentimes we experience deep hospitality and we make life-changing ride-or-die friends at churches. Hopefully you have stories of that as well. Just a loving community. I remember 2 summers ago, Joni and I were in the Czech Republic. We were doing an English-speaking camp with a local church that's partnered with our network, Crossway. And I remember at this church camp, like, half the students that were there were atheists. And I was like, this is a church camp. Like, I was glad that they were there, but I was shocked that many came. And as I got to know them, befriended them throughout the week, I would ask them, like, hey, so why did you decide to go to church camp this summer if you don't believe in God? And over and over and over again, I heard from these students, oh, yeah, I know. I mean, I think church is weird, but I just love the people. I come here because of the community. And I was like you come and you listen to, like, the Bible talked about, and, like, you stand up and sing songs to God, and you're willing to do that just for the community. And they're like, yeah. I was like, wow, okay. That's awesome. It speaks to how significant their experience was with people at the church. They were not willing to give it up. They were willing to stand and sing songs to a God they didn't believe in for the sake of being with the people. So our visions, our experiences of church are really, really different. And maybe, like I said, you're a person who's only had a few experiences and they were bad. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for that. And I'm excited today to go through this text because I think it casts a vision of what church should be like. I think it casts a vision of what church should be like with such a broad spectrum of experiences with church. It's worth asking the question, what is God's vision for life in the church? What is God's hope for what his people, the church, should be like? And I think our text is going to speak to that today. The main idea that I've got here today is 2 things. We should respond to the gospel and we should live the gospel. We should respond to the gospel and we should live out the gospel. So it's been like almost a month now since we've done an Acts sermon. So if you remember, we're preaching expositionally and sequentially through the book of Acts, maybe 12, 20 verses at a time. And if you remember the last one, early December, Peter, this is the second chapter of Acts, it's early on, Peter has just preached a sermon. And if you remember from that sermon, one of the big things, one of the big takeaways of how Peter preached that sermon, it's like, if you ask, what is the main message of Christianity? And your answer is like, love people, love God, do this. If it's a principle, if it's like a law, if it's a thing to do, you've missed the main message. Because the main message of Christianity is not principles, it's a person. The gospel is good news that a person came. And that's what Peter preaches. He preaches a person. He preaches the good news about Jesus Christ. Because that's what the core message of Christianity is. It's a person, not principles. And so Peter just preached a sermon, and our text is what happens right after he finishes and how they respond. How all these people that have been brought together, they just saw this crazy miracle of speaking in their language. The Spirit's brought all these people together to hear the gospel. It gets preached. And then what happens? So if you're opening your Bibles with me, I'm going to be in Acts 2, 37 through 41. Acts 2, 37 through 41. I'm going to read all the way through, it's Acts 2, 37 through 47, but we're going to do the first chunk first, 37 through 41. And it says this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, before we talk about the first verse here, if you remember, just look, if you have your Bible with you, I don't have it on the screen, but if you just look back at verse 36, how Peter like lands his sermon plane, look at the line he finishes with. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." That's the end of his sermon. Jesus is Lord and you killed him. And so, that's the context from which we see verse 37, how they respond. Verse 37, they respond with conviction. Their hearts, it says they're cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And so, when we're talking about conviction, what we're talking about is an acceptance, an understanding, an alignment of your understanding with reality of your sin. Your rebellion against God, the ways in which you've come short. And so what Peter says to them is, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that's going to bring life to everyone if you believe in him, and you killed him. And they're like, oh my gosh. It says they're cut to the heart. They're convicted. That's their response. And look, they killed Jesus literally. I mean, he died 50 days before this sermon, and they crucified him. And they are part of the mob. These Jews were a part of the mob that pushed that to happen. So they literally killed him. And you might be saying, well, I freaking didn't kill Jesus, so I have to be convicted? So there's obviously there's a physical element to when he says you crucified him. But there's also a spiritual element to this. Because in the gospel, I mean, what's the reason that Jesus came in the first place? The reason Jesus came is because of sin. If the world was perfect and God didn't need to intervene because humanity hadn't rebelled against him, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And so, in a very real way, their sin put Jesus on the cross because he had to come to die for it, and so did yours. If everyone in the world was perfect, except you, Jesus would have still had to die. Because the payment that you would have had to make is eternal condemnation before a good God who will not ignore evil. And so for us, it's a true statement to say that we also crucified him. It's because of us that he had to go to the cross. And so conviction for them comes when they hear the gospel. But what I'm saying is that for every Christian, you should feel this conviction. And I don't mean like the first time you ever hear the gospel and you first start to believe. I just mean regularly. I think part of maturity in the Christian faith is having a tender, soft heart that's willing to hear about their sin and is grieved by it, is saddened by it, wants to turn from it and change that. That's essential to conviction. And so throughout our lives, part of the Christian life should just be, you do something, maybe you don't realize that that was wrong at first, but maybe somebody brings it to your attention. And the more mature you are, the more you'll be able to recognize the softness of your heart being like, oh, wow, you're right. Ouch. And you feel pain from it. You feel grief from it. And Paul will later say, it's not a grief that spirals you into depression and woe is me, I should just go die. But it is a grief that is sad about your sin. And that sadness should push you to respond. And that's what happens here. Look at the first thing that Peter does. After they have this conviction, they're cut to the heart. Like, what should we do? What does Peter say? Here's the first thing that he says. Okay? Well, before we actually go to that, just an example of like conviction. So when I was writing this, I'm like, okay, let's talk about an example of a time that I did something bad. Let me just spin that Rolodex of 10,000 painful moments in my life where I did something so stupid and I felt sad about it, you know? And so, you know, there's a million that I could do. There's one the last like, handful of months, like regularly, sometimes when I'm having conversations with people, sometimes I say something that's like maybe too much or kind of mean or not sensitive. And there was a recent one where my wife was there and I said something and I was like, ooh, that I probably shouldn't have said that to them. That was kind of mean. And afterwards, like, you know, the whole like, well, if you're not married, you don't know this, but there's this thing often when you hang out with people and then you get in the car to ride home and then you debrief about the time that you just had. And Joni's like, so that thing you said, I was like, I know that thing I said. I'm already planning on calling them and saying sorry. And she was like, okay, good. And so that was a recent one. The one that I like to use more often than that is growing up. I'm the oldest of two young brothers. And I was terrible to them. I know you don't think, you're looking at me, oh, no way. No, I was really terrible to them. And it lasted a long time. It lasted a really long time. And I can remember, like, I'll never forget. Coming home from college, I think it was like freshman or sophomore year. And my middle brother is only 2.5 years younger than me. And I remember looking at him and being like, I have let him down in such an embarrassing way. Like, to the degree, like, I don't even want to talk about it. And I said to him, I mean, it's like, growing up, he always wanted to hang out with us. And I'm like, no, Simba, run away and never return. Get away from me and my friend. You know, I was so mean. And so in college, I came up to him and I was like, hey, so, because I had conviction. I couldn't run. I couldn't escape. I had to act on it. And I said to him, I was like, hey, dude, I'm sorry for like our whole lives. I literally said that. I'm sorry for our whole lives. And he was like, but because my brother has a heart softer than microwaved cookie dough, it took about a week or two. And I said it to him multiple times. I was like, hey, don't forget, sorry for our whole lives. Don't forget, we're at home for summer. And I would say it to him over and over again. And after about 2 weeks, he was like, okay, I forgive you. And from that moment on, he's my bestie, dude. I'm telling you. The same thing happened with the youngest brother maybe 5 years ago, where I did the same thing. It wasn't as bad to him, but it was still bad. And so conviction, this is like just one of a thousand examples for me of sin that I acted, I sinned against them. Felt conviction because God loves me and speaks to me about my sin. And the same with every other believer. And then I acted on it. And so too with these folks, these Jews that hear the gospel preach. And what does Peter tell them to do? Because guys, let's be honest. You can feel conviction and do nothing. You can feel conviction, hide it, ignore it. I mean, oftentimes, it's a still small voice. It's a little voice. It's the Spirit of God in you that says, that was wrong. And depending on a lot of stuff, sometimes we just don't act on it. But Peter tells them to act on it. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to repent. This is what he tells them to do. What is repenting? It literally means to turn away from. The other way to translate this is to change your mind about something. To change your mind about it. So what we're doing is they were in the sin of having killed Jesus. He's a nobody. He's not who he says he was. Peter preaches to them. The Spirit works on their hearts. And they say, oh my gosh, this is true. And Peter's like, turn from your sin. Go the other way. So for us, what this looks like is maybe you said something that you shouldn't have said to somebody the other day about somebody else. Gossip. Speaking negatively about someone when they're not there. Turn from that and go the other way towards righteousness, okay? Maybe it is in relation to just sexual activity. God has a design for the way that we step into sex. It's in the marriage covenant. Or whether it's porn or something in that category. Repentance means deciding, I'm going to follow God's design for sex, and I'm going to make war against my sin. And look, as I know that it's hard to just all of a sudden turn the other way and have it be done with, but repentance is commitment to walking the other way. That's what repentance is. We're not talking about perfection, right? Maybe it's greed. I don't share my money with anyone. My money's mine. It's about me. Maybe it's pride. Out of the soul of your existence, you just think you're better than a lot of people. Repentance is turning from that, recognizing it, responding to the conviction of God's Spirit in your heart. That's what Peter tells them to do. He tells them to repent. And then he tells them something else. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized, he said. What is baptism? The word literally means to immerse, to submerge, most typically in water. Okay? That's what the word means. And so in the New Testament, as people start to follow Jesus, what baptism is it's a sign. It's a tradition that gets handed down by Jesus and the apostles. When you come to faith, you get publicly immersed in water as a sign, as a testimony. And so, look, for Jews, immersion, washing was a thing that they had in the law, right? In the Old Testament, there's this idea of clean and unclean. And God teaches them, this is how you become clean. You touch a dead body, you touch disease or whatever. This is how you clean. You wash. And so this idea of being immersed in water, washing, becoming clean, is something that all the Jews were familiar with. And that certainly happens symbolically when you become baptized, when you start to follow Jesus and he cleanses you from your sins. But it's also a lot more than that. There's a lot more packed into the symbolism. Part of baptism is a public declaration that you follow Jesus. So look at this. Peter preaches to all these Jews. He tells them, repent and be baptized. As we saw at the end of the text, they do get baptized. So what that means is, 50 days ago, Jesus was crucified and anyone who was associated with him was being chased down. Peter's like, be baptized, which essentially probably meant for them, go into one of these public pools in Jerusalem and declare before anyone around in the church, the family of faith, that you follow Jesus now. It's a public declaration and entrance into the family of faith. That's a big part of what baptism is, along with the cleansing, along with the identification of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter tells him, repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized. We don't believe baptism saves, okay? We believe faith saves. That's why it's not based on works. But any heart that's transformed, that truly believes that Jesus is Lord, is going to do two things. It's going to start to repent of sin. And what Peter says is, be baptized. Declare publicly that you follow Jesus and walk in the commandment in the New Testament of being baptized. So, by the way, if you follow Jesus and you haven't been baptized, you need to talk to me afterwards because this is a command that the Bible calls Christians to walk in because it's symbolic and it's a testament. It's supposed to be a testament to a community of faith. Okay? He says, repent and be baptized. And then what happens? Verse 41. Verse 41, 3,000 people do it. 3,000. If you remember from earlier in Acts, there's only 120 disciples. So this is like the first sermon that gets preached and after the Holy Spirit comes. It grows 25x in a day. It grows 25x in a day. It goes from 120 to 3,120. It shows you that the Spirit is behind this. Because, I mean, this doesn't just happen, okay? It shows you that God is with his church. It shows that the Holy Spirit is moving this ball downfield. And we were talking earlier about what should the church be like? Should it be clicky? Well, you got a church of 120 people, and then it goes to 3,000. I mean, is there something more opposite to clicky? Is there something more opposite to being ostracized? I mean, so many of these people were Jews. A lot of them were probably foreign Jews that were just in town for the festival. And they come to faith. And all of a sudden, you've got this community that's bringing people in, that's creating new communities, new friendships, new relationships. It's foundational to God's vision for the church. Hospitality, welcoming in, adoption into a family. Adoption into a family. 3,000 people get saved. And there's a picture here. I yanked this picture. This is like a DJ. I saw it on Facebook. He was like, 3,000 people at my concert. This is what 3,000 people looks like. It's a lot. Imagine if this church, how many people in this room? 30, 25? Imagine if we had 3,025 tomorrow. You're talking like, let's rent out a section of the Nuggets Stadium. Like, it's so different. Overnight, God is behind his church. This is the first chunk of the text. It's people responding to the gospel. And it's not just people responding to the gospel who have never heard it. But responding to the gospel, guys, for us also means Christians who follow Jesus, hearing the gospel refreshed again and again, being convicted of sin, turning, following Jesus, and being a part of this community that adds to its number. Because the gospel gets preached. The responding to the gospel is not just for people who have never heard, although it's certainly for them. It's also for us. All of the Christian life is repentance. That was actually Martin Luther's first, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg to critique the Catholic Church, how much they departed from the Bible. The first thing on his list was all of life is repentance. So this is responding to the gospel. Now, so then what? Okay, so they heard the gospel, they responded to it, they repented, they started to get baptized. Well, now you got the rest of your life to live. Now they have to live according to the gospel. And let's see what that looks like. Verses 42 through 47. Very next chunk here. And through the end of chapter 2. 42 through 47 says this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that first question that we asked, what is God's vision for life in the church? This is maybe the single best half dozen verses in the Bible that gives you a picture. How relevant for us as a new church, right? So the first verse, verse 42, it gives like a bunch of things. And so we're just like, let's just talk about these. I broke them down as four things really quick. This is their vision for the Christian life, okay? So it starts with the apostles' teaching. Verse 42, the apostles' teaching. So if you remember, the 12 apostles were Jesus had a bunch of disciples. He chose 12, and he's like, hey, you're going to go forward, carry my traditions into the world. The beginning of the book starts with, you will be my witnesses, first to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the whole world. They're commanded to be Jesus' witnesses. So what's the apostles' teaching? Well, if you remember from Peter, who was an apostle's sermon, he quotes the Old Testament a lot. So at a minimum, the apostles' teaching includes the Old Testament, this chunk of the Bible. And then the rest of the apostles' teaching is them telling everyone what Jesus' teaching was. This chunk of the Bible, the New Testament. So the apostles' teaching is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were devoting themselves to it. For us, that's what it is now. At the time, most of this New Testament wasn't written down yet, but it soon was. In the next 50 years, it was all written down into the 27 books we have in the New Testament now. It's the apostles' teaching. And so for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching means for us to devote ourselves to what? The Word of God, the Bible. And, the actual verb tense of this, like if we were to get a more literal translation, like maximum literalness, it would actually say, and they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to capture the verb tense of like, it's ongoing. Central to their identity in their lives was a devotion to the words of God, the scripture. So too with us. We're talking about God's vision for his church. This is a pillar of it. How relevant for the first church service of a new year when we're thinking about our habits, when we're thinking about our self-discipline, our thinking about how do we spend a day? What happened last year? Did I take steps in who I wanted to become? Did I exercise purpose and a degree of discipline in my life where I'm maybe giving up everything I want in a moment for the sake of what I want most down the road? Like a life that is devoted to the words of God week by week, day by day is so true. Like oftentimes, I've said this before, oftentimes we overestimate what you can do in a week. I'm going to go to the gym for a week. But you underestimate what can happen in a year. I'm going to go to the gym for a year. I'm going to sit with God. And guys, I'm not talking about Hercules hero effort. I'm not talking about I'm going to fast until 2025, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like I'm sitting with God's word for 15 minutes most days. Like a layup. Something easy that transforms who you are day by day. Imagine a person who's devoted to God's word that consistently in just 12 months. The new year presents a huge application for us as we think about devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Second word, fellowship. This is not a word that gets used much outside of Christian circles. And usually because of that, I often just use the word community. But the word fellowship is a specific Greek word. The word is koinonia. And it carries a specific meaning beyond just community. It really means commonness, sharing in common. And so for them, fellowship is sharing their lives in common with one another. And as you saw in the rest of this text here, their stuff. I mean, talk about radical generosity. This is one of the most amazing things about the church. Like it was like those students who were atheists in the Czech Republic. Like they were experiencing this. They were experiencing one of the most powerful things about the community of faith, where all of a sudden, people don't just know you, they know you. And when somebody knows you and they still accept you, such a powerful thing. And that's what they were experiencing. They were sharing their lives together in a degree of closeness. This is actually the first word, the first time the word fellowship is used, and it's not used in the Gospels. So now that the Spirit has come and the church has begun, now it gets used. And I don't think that's by accident. There's a degree of closeness, of sharing, of generosity that now happens in God's vision for the church. Third word, breaking of bread. So, you know, it's debated as to whether this is just like having meals together or if it means communion, one of the ordinances, one of the traditions of the church, communion, where Jesus was like, hey, when you guys share a meal, break bread and do it in remembrance of me. So they're like, does this mean that? Does it mean communion or does it just mean sharing a meal? But the reality is if you look at the Last Supper where Jesus does and starts communion, they have a meal and then they have communion together. So it's like, is this a meal or is it communion? The answer is, it's probably both of those things because that's what communion was. They would do it over a meal. And so what that means is when Luke, who wrote this, says they were breaking bread together, what that is worship. When they sit there and they sit with the family of faith and they eat together and then they do communion and they say, hey, we remember Jesus, which we're going to do today. What that is worship. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. They're remembering him. And so we got a community that's devoted to the word of God. We got a community that's devoted to fellowship and community. We got a community that is worshiping together in public and in private, delighting in God. They feel joy about God. And they express it in all kinds of different ways. They broke bread together. Here's the last thing. The prayers. Prayer is what a person does who has a personal relationship with God. Someone who knows God personally prays to God personally. Much in the same way that you have conversations with each other before the service, after the service, because you have a personal relationship with each other. This is what prayer is to God. It's our relationship with God speaking to him and then him speaking back in his words, the Bible. For Jews, oftentimes, traditionally, they did this three times a day. You can read about Daniel in the Old Testament. He would do it three times a day. It's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Peter is at least doing it twice a day, probably three. And the typical hours, I think it was either 9, 12, and 2 or 10, 12, and 2. So they have these moments where they go to God and speak with him in prayer. It was foundational to the vision of God's church. Committed, devoted prayer. I'm not talking about, oh, I've got a minute while I'm driving to work. That counts. But when we're talking about committed, devoted prayer, this is like, I mean, is the only time when you talk with the people that you love, like while you're doing something else? Or is sometimes you're just talking with them because they're the most important thing is who's in front of you, right? So too, that should characterize our prayer with God. It's focused, it's devoted, because we love him and he loves us. And that's what you do with a relationship with someone that you love. You have devoted conversation with them. These are like sort of the four pillars, and they kind of get repeated after that. You see this lived out in radical generosity. They're, willing to give as any had need. They're in homes together. They're in temple together, which is where they're hearing preaching and the word of God talked about. It talks about what their hearts are like. They're glad. They're generous. They're joyous. And then again, Luke repeats himself here, verse 47. Day by day, the Lord added to those who were being saved. Part of God's vision for his church is that it regularly adds people. Why? Because, if you remember the beginning of Acts, we're being faithful witnesses to who God is. We're talking to the people that we love about the gospel, explicitly, about Jesus, who he is, what he did. And we're letting God's Spirit convict them of sin, maybe for the first time. And then they're responding. Part of God's vision for his church is that it would grow by conversion. By conversion. And we've already gotten to see that here at Skyline. So, I just don't think it's random. I didn't plan for this to be the first sermon of the year. The whole idea of, hey, let's anchor ourselves in God's vision for the church. I think it's God's providence that this is the beginning of our text for the new year. And look, guys, I don't want you to look at this text and be crushed of like, whoa, that's so cool, but like we're so far from that. Like, I would be happy if two people got saved next Sunday, let alone 3,000. I mean, the apostles are ripping off miracles. Adam can't rip off miracles. I mean, it's like, how are we supposed to have this vision of our freaking pastors from the dollar store? You know what I mean? Like, it's, listen. When you read this, I don't want you to feel crushed by the fact that we're not there yet. I want you to feel inspired to build it. I want you to feel encouraged and motivated to step towards God's vision for his church. Guys, this church just started. As people come and experience it, as the Holy Spirit brings people in, as you invite people, as they find the website and they just come in, and then they talk about it later. Maybe they tell it to their kids years from now. Maybe they tell it to their friends years from now because their lives have been so transformed. What do you want them to say? What do you want them to have experienced? I mean, one of the coolest parts about this is it says that the disciples were in awe. That was just like part of the vibe, was awe. Do you want the vibe of our church to be awe or apathy? When we're talking about the experience that we want people to have, who gives it to them? The church is people. It's us. And so when people tell stories and they talk about what they experienced here, what do you want them to say? So I think we should ask for this and step towards this with faith. As you're thinking about your year, as you're thinking about the way that God is leading you this year, and you're thinking about your prayer life, and you're looking at the way the apostles and the disciples did it, and you're thinking about your devotion to God's word, and you're looking at the way the early church did it, and you're thinking about the time spent in the community of faith, the way that they're, the gospel being preached in the previous section, and all these people come to faith, the church growing, as you're thinking about all that, what habits are you going to put in place? Where are we going to take steps of faith to begin to bring into reality, with God's help, the picture that he paints? The picture that he paints. This life that we're talking about is fueled by the gospel. That's why the main point of this sermon is responding to the gospel, Christians and people who aren't Christians, and then living the gospel. That picture of the community, responding to the gospel and then living the gospel. Guys, what it means to be fueled by the gospel, these people aren't doing this to earn favor with God. They already have it. And they're doing it out of an overflow of their hearts of how much they love God. That's the glory of being fueled by the gospel. It's because God already came after you before you ever sought him. That's what marks his people. And so as you're thinking about the habits and the disciplines, let that come from a place of you've already been chased down by God. Regardless if you do nothing more the rest of the day. But when you think about a God who did what he did for you, when you think about Jesus who went to the cross for you, does your heart not overflow for more? Does your heart not overflow for the vision that he gives? Don't you want to take hold of God's vision for the church in your life? So when you sit with God in the morning, and as you think this year about what we're going to do, let the gospel fuel it. The love of God fuel it. Not a desire to just be better, but a desire to act on your love more. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, just so in awe, God, of what the early church was like. Lord, they saw so many come to faith. They saw incredible things from your hand. We want to see that, Jesus. We want more. Jesus, I'm just reminded of the people who came after you in the Gospels, of the paralytic who was let down through the roof, him and his friends. There was nothing stopping them to get close to you. All the people, the woman who clung to your cloak in the marketplace just to get close to you, let us be like them, God. Let us be zealous and hungry for more of you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would pour yourself out on us in power. Let us see your glory. Let us see people come to faith. Let us see miraculous works come from your hand that we can only attribute to you. Change us. Shape us this year, God. We love you. In Jesus' name.